And for the rest of us, if you will take your Bibles and turn with me to the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Mark and chapter 10 this morning. As we continue our look at the second gospel, we will come to the end of a section next Sunday, and then we will pause for Christmas, and then we will carry on after Christmas in the Gospel of Mark. And I'm, Lord willing, timing it that we hit resurrection in Mark on Easter Sunday morning. So that's kind of, we're on the road to Jerusalem after Christmas, all right? Well, we're kind of already starting there this morning, so it's a little bit of the plan on Mark. As in each of the Gospels, the majority of the Gospel account is actually the last week of the life of Jesus. And so it is almost with Mark as well. This is a substantial portion. We'll spend 3 months in that last week, of the most important week in the history of the world, we would say. So this morning, Mark chapter 10, a message I'm entitling Servant of All. It's a bit of a reprise, a reminder of what we talked about just a couple of weeks ago about the whole idea of who is the greatest. And we talked about that, and this morning Jesus comes back to it because the disciples come back to it. And as we will see a little bit later on, this is not the end. They will come back to it again. This vying for power and authority and greatness, and Jesus turns that on its head. So this morning again, a message that pertains to what a great person really is. excuse me. It reminds me of growing up. And one of the things that my dad said on many occasions, and maybe this was also true of you in terms of raising your children, but he would say, how many times do I have to tell you? How many times do I have to tell you? I think was smart enough to understand this was a rhetorical question that did not demand an answer. It's not like I said 14, that you weren't smart talking back. It didn't invite an answer. And I suppose Jesus would have often felt that way with his disciples. How many times do I have to tell you? Not that we're not like that, I know, but you know, some people in other provinces, they have those issues with. I'm sure God often looks at me. How many times do I have to tell you? When are you going to learn? Do you not yet understand? Do you like to go down this path every time? Reminds me of a Bob Dylan composition made probably, I think, more a little more famous by Peter, Paul, and Mary during the folk era of the early 60s. And how many times or how many roads must a man walk down before you call him a man? How many seas must a white dove sail before she sleeps in the sand? Yes, and how many times must the cannonballs fly before they're forever banned? The answer, my friend, is the answer is blowing in the wind. And sometimes I'm wondering if Jesus and his disciples, how many times? And the answer just seems to be blowing in the wind. And it was blowing in the wind until the Holy Spirit came. And the wind died down and they got it. But that's a question that reverberates through time. How many times before you learn, before things change? This morning we come to another one of those occasions. It's another one of those Jesus talks. Okay, guys, come here. Back to the huddle. It's like the hockey coach bringing his team back to the bench, and he brings out his drawing board. And we have gone over this, and we have gone over this, and we have gone over this, and we're going to go over this again until we get it. Now, they wouldn't, but that's where we are this morning. Mark chapter 10, we're at verse 32. Mark 10, 32, and reading down to verse 45. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. Excuse me. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared," or some translation, "appointed." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Servant of all. Suppose an answer to the question we asked a few weeks ago, who is the greatest? And again, we were reminded of what the greatest looks like. So this morning, simply two sections to our text as we continue this theme of service. We might call this morning's message, remember we used to buy albums? Black round things you would put on what we called a record player, and then you would put this arm thing with a needle on it, and it would play through your speakers that had wires attached to them. Well, we'd buy albums, and the album always had a name. It was entitled something. And very often, the first song on the album was the same as the name of the album, otherwise known as the title cut. Often it was the first record or first song released as a 45 to promote the album. This morning, I present to you from the album of Mark, the title cut. The lead song, the focus of the album. Look at the front of your bulletin. That's why we use this as the theme. Where do I have my bulletin? I don't. Anyway, what does it say right on the front cover? Mark. Oh, here we are. It's the same. Servant of all. And what's the verse? "For the Son of Man did not come to serve, not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's what Mark is about. That is the gospel. And so this morning, the title cut, the main point, as Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to give his life as a ransom for many, the servant of servants. So that's what we want to talk about again this morning. Two things. One, I would have you see the road of the servant. The road of the servant. Excuse me, I got a little bit of a tickle. Verses 32 to 34, the road of the servant. The servant. You underline the. And I would have you notice a couple of things. First of all, the sentiments of the disciples. The sentiments, and there's more than one, of the disciples. The text continues in our story of the life of Jesus. We've spent most of our time in the north, in Galilee. That's where Mark focuses the majority of, perhaps all of the beginning, the first half of his text. Then we see him departing Galilee a few weeks ago, heading south and east, and he's across the Jordan, does some ministry over there, and now he is heading back, and he's on his way. And now for the first time in the Gospel of Mark, it talks and actually defines where he's going. That is Jerusalem, the first time that this name appears in terms of the ministry of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. That's in verse 32. They were going on the road, going up to Jerusalem. Now, this is accurate. Yes, they're going east to west, but east to west is up. And if, for those of us who've been there, we will recognize that. Down at the Sea of Galilee and then down the Jordan River Valley, we're some 1,200 feet below sea level. The Dead Sea is the lowest point on earth. And then from that place, you go up to Jerusalem. I still remember the first time I went there, taking the road, and there's a sign on the road as you're going up from the Dead Sea up to Jerusalem, and there's a little sign there, and it says sea level. It's kind of interesting, and then you just keep going up, so you're going from below sea level to above sea level, and Jerusalem is a few thousand feet up, and so they're going, this is true, this is right, up to Jerusalem, the ascent to that city. Now, Jesus has been there before. Mark just doesn't, but Mark is primarily in the Galilee, but if you take the other accounts, we know he has been to Jerusalem before, but this is what we would say is the final approach for landing, we might say. But for Mark, again, it's the first reference. I would have you note that the details are all important. It says that Jesus was walking with them. Is that what it says? No, it doesn't say he's walking with them. What's the word? Ahead of them. Why? Having a fight? I think their reaction will help us understand it in just a moment, but what's awaiting him in Jerusalem? Next verse, right? And he is walking not behind them. Okay. I find that an interesting descriptor. It gets thrown in there, but I think it says a lot. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verse 51, it says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. That's a bit of an idiom. He was very purposeful. Some an Old Testament text talks about setting the face like a flint. It's with purpose and with direction and with vision. This is where he's going, and come on, guys, he's on a mission. He's ahead of them. Now, he's very deliberate, but they're not. How does it describe their feelings, their reactions to this trip to Jerusalem that Jesus is leading them on? Two things. One, it says, they were amazed. And I thought to myself, why were they amazed? I mean, he's doing ministry all the time, and he's been to Jerusalem before, but it says they are amazed. I'm thinking, they've been there before, and if you go to the Gospel of John, just prior to these events, or perhaps in the middle of these events, in chapter 11, verse 53, after the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, it talks about how the Pharisees were now plotting to kill him. And so, for sure, they must be aware of the difficulties, the problems, the threats that lay in front of them as they're going to Jerusalem. That's where the enemy is. That's where the religious leaders are. This is the opposition. I can think of no other reason that they would be amazed that he's going there. It tells you something about Jesus' mind and the reason he came, and that he's now on the march to save souls. It's profound. This is not some reluctant journey where, you know, God has to pull him. He's walking in front of them all. They are now amazed and, what's the second word? Afraid. What's going to happen? That makes sense if we understand the context. Does he really know what he's doing? He does. We'll find that out in just a moment. Now, there's some debate on whether we're talking about one group being larger and one group being smaller, and you can do your own differentiation, whether there's two groups here, one's amazed and one's afraid. Perhaps there's some pilgrims now going, they're with the pilgrims going up to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. That may very well be the case. But we do know he's approaching the final week. And there's some trepidation among his followers about him going to Jerusalem. He's going resolutely up in front, taking the lead. He's not afraid. The sentiments of the disciples. Secondly, is the restatement of Jesus. And I didn't say statement, which is true, it's a statement of Jesus, but I would have you notice the emphasis on the restatement of Jesus. He says something that he has said before. As we look at the Gospels, we sometimes find stories that are repeated. People say, well, you know, the editor took this story and he moved it over to here and then trying to put all the pieces together. I don't think so. I think Jesus said many things many times. And now he's telling his disciples something he has said before. And we'll say again. Second half of verse 32. And taking the 12, now again, every word is important. And taking the 12, what's the word after taking the 12? Again. Jesus ever have to take you again? Again. Not again. Again. Tells us he's merciful and he's gracious, that he keeps at it. These are his men who are a week before D-Day, and man alive, these guys, they're just not picking it up. Again, he says. He began to tell them what was to happen to him. And he's very specific. Again, chapter 8 of Mark, verses 31 and 32. Two chapters back, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Chapter 8, verse 31. Chapter 9, verse 31. They went from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to follow, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. Chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, verse 33. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. Third time, he says the same thing. We're going to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise. I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise. This time he even gets more specific in terms of what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem. And he is specific. Going to Jerusalem where the Son of Man, we talked about that earlier, is a messianic title from the book of Daniel referring to the Messiah. So he refers to himself. It says he will be delivered, he will be condemned, he will be delivered to the Gentiles. The Romans, he even says how this will take place. He will be humiliated and whipped and killed and rise on the third day. And what happened 1 week later or 2 weeks later? Exactly what he said. He's seen the movie. And it goes according to script. And then we read he's leading the way, walking ahead of them. That is the Christian road, isn't it? Jesus walks ahead of us. And they're following. And what he's going to call them to do is to follow him, not just on the road, but in a different way as well. He's on the way to suffer, die, rise again after 3 days. He knows the plot in every detail. Which now sets the stage for the following discussion. And it is not a defense strategy, not a what should we do conversation, not even an encouragement to turn around. No, let's keep going. The road of the servant, and this we got to keep in the background, Jesus is going to his death. Oh, and he does talk about the resurrection, but they don't hear nothing. Even when he dies, they don't remember. Oh, he's told them at least three times now. They're dense. You never dense? Over and over, and they still do not hear, because that's not part of their worldview. They just can't see that. And we'll see that in just a moment here. So the road of the servant. Secondly, I would have you see the role of his servants. the road of the servant, the role of his servants. Verses 35 to 45. And we've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 things here. 1. In verses 35 to 37, we have the ambition of two disciples. The ambition of two disciples. This is almost remarkable. It's, I mean, when you stand back from it and you read it, you almost start to, if it wasn't so sad, start to laugh. I don't know if you pick up on the irony of the situation. He just announces he's going to go and die for the third time. And what's the very next thing that happens? Go back to chapter 9. Chapter 9 and verse 32. Back to verse 31, he says the same thing. The Son of Man is going to be delivered, and they'll kill him, and then he's going to rise. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. The first time he said this, Peter says, no, not going to happen. The second time, they don't even want to bring it up. They don't want to talk about it. Now the third time, they ignore it. They just don't know what to do with this. They flip the topic. In fact, James and John ask a favor of Jesus. Back in Mark 9, after he tells them what's going to happen to them, in verse 33, it says they come to Capernaum, and he's in the house. He asked them, what is it that you were discussing on the way? And they kept silent on the way because they had argued with one another who was the greatest. Now he says the same thing, and what's the result? The very same response. He's going to die, and disciples are talking about who the greatest is. Doesn't this seem strange to you? Like they just are not cluing in. We have a favor. They're called here the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder. They remind us a little bit of their status and their authority and their big shot shipping, fishing operators, and they're big hulky men, and so. But not so fast. There is something that Mark leaves out. I find this, again, a bit humorous. Go back to the parallel account in Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. And verse 20. Oh, let's go to 19. So to help you understand, it's the same account. We're going up to Jerusalem. Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests. They will condemn him to death, hand him over to the Gentiles, flogged, mocked, crucified, rise on the third day. Then, now a little more specific in terms of how this question was asked. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons. And kneeling before him, she asked him something. And he said, what do you want? And then they proceed with the question. How do the boys approach Jesus after he says he's going to die? With mummy. I just laugh. I don't know, maybe she's got some pull. How can you say no to this nice lady? But they get mom to help them out. And right? For the moms, you want the best for your boys. But as we will see, the best for your boys typically doesn't involve them dying. And that's where we're going to go here. But I find this rather interesting that here come the two boys, and they call Jesus aside. Mom must be in the entourage going up to Jerusalem. So she's speaking on behalf of the boys. It's like some of the court cases that recently happened in the U.S. about moms who used undue influence to get their kids into Ivy League schools. This nothing new. That's what Mrs. James and John was, Mrs. Zebedee was doing. I know we want the best for our kids, but the best for our kids isn't always what God wants. Affluence is always not the highest goal for our children. And power, prestige. It's like going with your kid to his first job interview and speaking for him. Been there and done that. Yeah, what do you want? Do you think that they could have the first and second position is in your cabinet? Vice President and Secretary of State, I don't know, whatever you call it. Right, he's the Messiah, he's the King. He has just talked about dying and going to Jerusalem, and all they can think about is what they're going to get out of this. And they just don't hear. They just miss this piece of Messiah. And again, we shouldn't miss the irony here. Jesus has just said they're going to Jerusalem and he's going to be killed there. And they respond by asking for governmental roles in his kingdom. He talks about suffering and dying, and they seek power and reigning. The prosperity gospel is not new. That's what this is. We want the crown without the cross. Now. What's in it for me? Jesus came to make my life wonderful. And I got power and influence and riches, all that stuff. That's what they want. The ambition of two disciples, I don't know if the word got changed. I changed my wording here at the last time. Does it say the reaction of Jesus or the interaction with Jesus? What do we got here? Yeah, that's right. Okay. Their interaction with Jesus. First half of verse 38. What does Jesus say to them? I'll see what I can do. You do not know what you are asking. Well, they knew what they were asking, but they didn't know what they were asking because of how that would happen. Oh, really? Now, the Bible makes it clear. I don't have time to turn to all the verses surrounding it, but actually I do. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Let's go there. Matthew 16, 24. Again, in the context of Jesus saying where he's going and what he's going to do, and Peter says, this isn't going to happen to you. He says, get behind me, Satan. Then he says, and it says, he told his disciples, if anyone would come after him, let him deny himself, take up the cross, and follow me. That's not what I'm looking for. Just ignore that. No, keep that there, but that's not the verse I was looking for. This is simply repeating the fact that the kingdom that you want to be a part of is not going to come like you think it is. The way to the throne is via the cross. Now here's our verses. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? The way is not what you think it is, he says to his men. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Now, in one way, the answer to that question is no. Because no one can go through what Jesus went through. That he had to do alone. But in another way, the answer is yes. Now they say, we are able. I think not understanding all the ramifications of their answer to his question. And he says, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. And in one sense, yes, that is true. This is the way to the crown, is via the cross and the carrying of the cross. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So there's a yes and a no to their question, but yes, they will be, and these words, be baptized with, drink the cup, are all metaphors for suffering, for difficulty. But that's not what they think. They think, you know, this is about advancing the goal and collecting $200. Mom asked for prosperous and influential roles, and Jesus says they're going to suffer and they're going to die. And that did come to pass. For every one of those disciples was martyred, except John, who was one of the two, and he was exiled to Patmos, and his end was not that much fun itself. Yes, they also drank the cup and were baptized with that baptism, although they didn't understand it. The scriptures also say that, let's go there, Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, 24. Again, in the context of the dispute, it rose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said, the kingdom of the Gentiles exercises lordship, and we're going to talk about this in just a moment. Not so with you. Whoever reclines at the table is a servant. And you who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as he says, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on my throne judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So in one sense, their question will be answered in the positive. Yes, you will sit with me. That is a promise as well in the midst of their suffering, but this piece you will have to go through first. Now, regarding specifically your request of the left hand and the right hand, that's not my call. Which tells us that there is a separation between the Father and the Son. They are not the same. Same in essence, yes, they are God, but they are different persons. They have different roles. Should I explain that to you? I can't. I don't understand, but that's true. He said, that's not my call. That's for the Father to assign. Now, we do know that Jesus did say the 12 of you will reign with me, but who's one and two in the pecking order, I don't know. I just know that I will not be one of the 12 reigning over the 12 tribes of Israel. That's reserved for the disciples. But which one is one and two? That's God's call. And in terms of the rewards and your assignment when you know you will have an assignment in heaven. Or the new heaven and the new earth as it comes down in the new Jerusalem. And I don't understand all the intricacies of that, only that we will be rewarded. We will not be sitting on a cloud playing harp. That's pretty boring. But we will have rewards, we will have responsibilities based upon what we did here for our Lord. But that's God's call. He will reward us according to His purposes. But as He said, as we talked about last week, no one who has left father and mother will be forgotten. You will have 100 times the reward of anything you would have given up here. Heaven is something to be looking forward to. Yes, we'll talk about the price to be paid in just a moment here, but there is a goal to all this. Sometimes I want to go there. And sometimes I hang on to this life. But if I read the book and it says it's pretty good. The minute you get there, you'll say, why was I hanging on to that for so long? All right, where am I here? That's not my call. I declare the cost, the Father determines the reward. Thirdly, verse 41, the indignation of the others. The indignation of the others. That's not fair. It's just like little kids. I want that job. Now, they don't say as much. It says that they're indignant. But I don't think it's a righteous indignation. I think they're ticked because those guys asked first. That's why they brought Mom along. They're jealous. They aren't any better. In fact, again, this wasn't the first time. Back in Mark 9:33, I already read this. They're on the way to Capernaum. What are you discussing on the way? And they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Now again, they're ticked because they want to be the greatest. And what I find so interesting is that this is not the last time. In Luke chapter 22, we are at the Last Supper. His death isn't 2 weeks away. His death is the next morning. Luke chapter 22. He has just said that he would be betrayed. They've just had the Last Supper. And what's the immediate aftermath of that? A dispute also rose up among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And it's the same sermon again. Last Supper. Dense is dense. It's hard to let go of those ambitions, those ideas of wanting, right, and it right to the end. Who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? He's talking about dying. They're talking about promotion. Fourthly, I would have you see their differentiation from the world. Their differentiation from the world. Now, Jesus speaks into this again. He corrects their thinking. True greatness, kingdom greatness, is diametrically opposed to the way the world defines it. And I'll say that again. True greatness, kingdom greatness, is diametrically opposed to the way the world defines it. And that's really hard for us to grasp. Because we are built to want to be great and first and recognized. We want to be God. This is the human condition. This is what happened at the fall. This was the original temptation. You too will be like God. You'll be numero uno. That's the way of the world, verse 42. You know, those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. This is the way of the world. The president says what's going to happen with his cabinet, and then, right? And everybody obeys. Carbon tax? Carbon tax. I'm not going to get political, but you know what I mean. And we have to fall into line. Now, we do have a democracy, but in those days, the owner of the company was the boss. You were the slave. You did what he said. The emperor was in charge, or Pilate, or Herod, or whoever was the authority in that town, in that district, and the corporal was in charge of the private, and down it went. And that's the way the world operates. I'm in charge here, you do as I tell you. And we all want to be in charge here. That's the world. Greatness is exercising authority, being the boss, telling others what to do, having power. And that's what they were after. Verse 43, but it shall not be so among you. I want to be the chairman of the committee. I want to be the pastor of this church. Tell them what to do. I want to be the chairman of the board. You know, this is very. Wait till I get in charge, and things will happen around here. Whoever would be great among you must be your what? Servant. Most Monday mornings I go to the A&W at Willowbrook in Langley. And there's this, I'm not sure he has Down syndrome, but he's a mentally handicapped or challenged young man whose job it is to wipe the tables. I don't think in terms of greatness when I see him. That doesn't mean we should aspire to nothing more than wiping tables, but this is an attitude. I think in heaven, the chief operating phrase will be, what can I do for you? How can I help? Right? The service industry understands that because this is how they do business. But it's not just about the money that's the reward. This is the way of the kingdom. Not needing recognition, just doing the dirty work. Serving. And then there's a parallel statement in verse 44. And whoever would be first among you must be. Now he uses a stronger noun. It's not a servant. What is it now? For emphasis, a slave. What do you think I am? Your slave? Yep. Servant, diakonos, we get the word deacon from it. Servant, a helper. Slave is a different word. Doulos. Slave of who? Don't miss that word. You must be the slave of all. Ooh. Some people I don't really cherish being their slave. Servant. It's an attitude. It's not the attitude of wanting the cabinet post. It's the attitude of looking at where I can clean up the garbage. That's very different. One commentator put it this way: at no place do the ethics of the kingdom of God clash more vigorously with the ethics of the world than in the matters of power and service. The preeminent virtue of God's kingdom is not power, not even freedom, but service. In his book, it's over 40 years old now. The book is entitled Improving Your Serve by Chuck Swindoll, who's still alive. He's in his late 80s now. But from that book, this excerpt: we who are infected with the Adam-Eve disease don't operate like that. And he's talking about this story. Not on your life. This was emphasized afresh as I watched Leonard Bernstein, the famous orchestra conductor, perform one evening on television. During an informal time of discussion on the program, I recall one admirer asked, "Mr. Bernstein, what is the most difficult instrument to play?" He responded with quick wit, "Second fiddle. I can get plenty of first violinists, but to find one who plays second fiddle with as much enthusiasm, or second French horn, or second flute, now that's a problem. And yet, if no one plays second, we have no harmony." It says that we are to seek to be the slave, the second fiddle of all. How can I help? Where can I serve? The attitude is not to reign. The attitude is, the irony is, we will reign. But the way of the church is not the way of the world. And then finally, and with this we're through, the illustration of the Son of Man. Now we kind of come back to where we began. The illustration of the Son of Man, which again is the thesis statement of Mark. It's on your bulletin cover every week. Even I, the Son of Man, Messiah. Messiah! Even I, the Messiah, didn't come to earth to be served, but rather to serve. And ultimately, it was demonstrated by the giving of his life, which is the ultimate act of service. If Jesus came to serve, do I think I'm better than that? Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom. The word ransom is to pay the freedom price. That we could go free. This is what it costs to cover, to atone for, to expiate. To give his life as a ransom for. The Greek word anti, A-N-T-I. In the stead of, in the place of, as a substitute. That's how he served. He took our place. He paid the price of sin. On a cross. For you, theologically we call this the substitutionary atonement. I'm going to talk about service. It has great ties to Isaiah chapter 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It said, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when he makes his soul makes an offering for guilt, substitutionary atonement. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied, and on it goes and talks about the reward that comes as a result of that. He was the suffering servant who paid the price for many. I find it interesting that we are to be the slave of all. And yet Jesus gave his life as a ransom, not for all, because not all will receive, but for many. And I trust we are part of that many as we respond to his offer of forgiveness because of what he did for you. Philippians 2, and with this we're through. Philippians 2. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affliction and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only out to for his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, slave here, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, we used to sing, learn to be the servant of all, even as Jesus served and gave his life as a ransom for us. Father, we thank you for your word, for the encouragement, for the challenge. Forgive us so often for vying for power and authority rather than seeking how we can serve. Looking to our Lord and Master, the servant of servants, may he be our model as we follow in his steps, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to conclude this morning. I do not have my, oh yeah, here it is. Holy Spirit, we want, yes, let's stand and sing a final song.